A couple of real quick things. One, an announcement. Second, a reminder. First, the announcement. December 24th is upcoming, and we are celebrating Christmas Eve this year down at the Weston Bayshore, the same place where we were at in September. We don't have access to this facility on the 24th, so we will be back down there in a different ballroom, one on the lower level, but we look forward to one service, Christmas Eve service at 5:30. There on Monday, December 24th. Tied into that, obviously, therefore, Sunday is December 23rd. And what we are doing this year, have made the decision, is we will not be gathering here on the 23rd, but putting all of our eggs in one basket, as it were, and getting ready for December 24th and encouraging you in this season that is Christmas to participate with us by, first of all, grabbing, I don't have a card here with me, but we have cards available for you to invite friends and neighbors and so forth, coworkers, family, all of that, to the December 24th gathering down at the Bayshore, down at the Weston Bayshore on the 24th. How we're doing that to help you is freeing you up. And what we're really encouraging you to do is on the 23rd, take an opportunity to invite friends, neighbors, coworkers, perhaps to your house for a brunch. Perhaps if you can't do a brunch, do something later on in the day, or go out with your family and hand out cards to a friend or a neighbor or what have you and invite them to the 24th. So we are looking forward. There's just something about the Christmas season that kindles something in people's hearts. They're more open to invitations. And so we just encourage you in that. We look forward to seeing what God has in store for us on that particular Monday. In addition to that, it is December, and this is just a reminder to you that if you want to be receipted for your gifts, offerings, and tithes to this ministry, we as a ministry legally need to receive your gifts, offerings, and tithes by December 31st for us to be able to receipt you for this particular calendar year. And so we just remind you of that. Prayerfully consider your participation in this ministry if this is what you call home and your home body. So there's the announcement. There's the reminder. Lots more information about especially the 24th online. Let me pray, and then we'll get into a passage in Matthew chapter 1. Father, we thank you for the sending of your son, Jesus. And on this first Sunday of Advent, we remember his coming. But we also are reminded in that first coming that there is a second one thereafter that we long for. And if we don't long for it, then I pray, Father, that you would kindle something deeper, that we would become less and the things around us would become less and you would become more, so that we would be able to say, like John ends the book of Revelation, yes, come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for your coming. And so on this Advent Sunday, we do look back, but we also look ahead to that day where we will see Jesus, you, face to face, becoming like him because we do. And so thank you, Father, for the reminder. Thank you, Father, for the promise. And we walk in the hope of that promise. In Jesus' great name, amen. Matthew chapter 1, we're looking at verses 18 to 25. What's in a name? A common question. What's in a name? Lots. Names are important things. Names give us identity. Someone remembers our name. We feel good. Somebody forgets our name. Not so much. Parents. If you're a parent, you've had the joy and maybe the angst of naming your children. Lots of different reasons why we name our children the names we do. We all want names that we like, obviously, but some of us choose names for our kids that are passed on through our family. Some of us just want to be rather unique. I remember Frank Zappa, named from the past, he named one of his daughters Moon Unit. I just wanted to be unique. Chris Martin from Coldplay, his wife Gwyneth Paltrow, they named one of their daughters Apple. So we like to be unique as well in the naming of our kids. Some of us like to be simplistic. George Foreman, the boxer. He had two marriages. His second marriage, he had 7 kids, 5 boys, 2 girls. He named all 5 boys George. And he named his 2 daughters Georgetta and Frida George. So just kind of keeping it simple. Some of us choose names because of the definition behind them. Norman means strong and blonde, which is obviously, you understand why I was named. Some of us choose names because of what the name itself means, grace or joy or hope. Some of us choose Bible names. Bible names are very significant for Joseph or Joshua or Moses or Noah, New Testament names, for example. Some Bible names are out of bounds, though, that you don't hear too often. Judas, not too many kids named Judas. Jude, we like the name Jude. We have a Jude here, a new baby named Jude here, but not Judas. You don't come across too many Judases. Nimrod. The mighty, right? The mighty warrior, Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod. Don't meet too many Nimrods. I mean, we meet a lot of Nimrods, but we don't meet, you know what I mean? Not too many Nimrods. I have two boys, me and my wife, we have two boys. Matthew is our oldest. Matthew, named him Matthew. Just we like the name Matthew, no reason. It's in the Bible, obviously, but that wasn't the main reason. But Matthew, Matthew Jackson is his middle name. I like the name Jackson. My favorite sort of sports hero growing up was Jack Nicklaus. So I tried to put that in there. And so Matthew Jackson Funk, and Funk is Dutch for get down with your bad self. So right? Funk is a good name. It's not bad. It's cool now. It wasn't so great growing up, but I was known as Fungus, Fungi as a kid. Micah is my second. Micah, Old Testament name, so we got both covenants covered just in case. Micah Zachary is his middle name, his first middle name. He has two, Micah Zachary. I like the name Zach. I like it's a tough name, and I wanted to call. We kind of were thinking about naming him Zach. I like Z. I wanted to call my kid Z, like J-Z-Z for short, I guess, Z. So Z, Norman, Micah Zachary Norman. So we threw the Norman in there because I wanted to pass the sins of my fathers down from the second to the third, because I'm not a big fan of the name Norman, just not a big fan of it. If your name is Norman, you know what I mean. Not too many Normans are always, they're the fat guy sitting at the bar, right? And Cheers. Like those are Normans. That's Norm for you. Norm, not too many cool guys named Norm. Daniel is my middle name. Norman Daniel. Any name that ends with EL is significant. I don't know if you know this. Daniel, Michael, Gabriel, Samuel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That EL means of God or coming from God, sort of this attachment to God. That's why the name Jacob was changed to Israel. So Norman Daniel Funk. Daniel is my middle name. Some great, by the way, my middle name, Daniel, I was named after a missionary friend of my parents who set my parents up on their first date. So that's why I'm named Norman Daniel. It's a good thing that my parents didn't come along sort of 50 years later, or else my middle name would be like E Harmony, right? Or it's just lunch, right? Norman, it's just lunch, Funk, or Norman Speed Dating Funk, or Norman Christian Singles Funk, but Norman Daniel, that's my middle name, Daniel Funk. Some great name changes in the Bible occur after encounters with God or Jesus specifically. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. We have Saul to Paul. We have Simon to Peter. One of the great self-imposed name changes is recorded in the book of Ruth, when Naomi changed her name to Bitter, because she was. She literally called herself Bitter, because not only was that her name, that was her essence. Call me Bitter was her name change, self-imposed name change. Just play the could you imagine game with me. Could you imagine if women named their kids while they were giving birth? Like, can you imagine that? Like wild, like during that process, like honey, just imagine that conversation. Honey, there's a baby in me kind of struggling to get out, really resisting getting out. And while this baby is resisting getting out, I've decided what I'd like to name this baby. Oh yeah, what's that, sweetheart? Men suck. Men suck Grace Taylor. All right, that's the, okay. just can't imagine that. Can you imagine, and imagine with me, and I'll offend some of you when I say this, but I'll take the chance if I haven't offended you already. Can you imagine if women, I mean, just speaking of bitter, and I'm going to step on some toes. Can you imagine if women changed their names during PMS? I mean, you can't even believe I just asked that question. But can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? Honey, I've decided to change my name. Oh yeah, sweetie, what have you changed your name to? Pick up your freaking shirt. That's my new name. That's my new name. So does that mean last month I'm not doing your stinking laundry anymore? Is that no longer in work? Anyways, you get my point. It's December. And now between now and the 24th, we're going to be walking through a short 3-week Christmas mini-series that we're calling Christmas As. Today is Christmas As Incarnation. Next week will be Christmas As Visitation. And finally, Christmas As, in the third week, Assassination. As we look at Herod and that tyrannical decision to assassinate the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years and under. These three Sundays will come out of three texts that make up Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 and Matthew chapter 2 verse 18. Today we look at Christmas as incarnation. Now when I say incarnation, what am I speaking of? Well, the word carne is in the middle of incarnation, and I've talked about this before. Carne speaks of flesh. We've had chili con carne, right? We've had chili with meat. If you're a carnivore, you are a meat eater. If you're a carnal Christian, you're a fleshly Christian. So the incarnation, speaking of the incarnation of God, is God coming in flesh, God fleshing himself up. But when we talk about the incarnation, it's important for us to talk about it not just as God fleshing himself up, but taking on the very nature of humanity. So today we talk about Christmas as incarnation. And what we will see in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, is that in this text, we are shown two names of that anticipated Messiah. Two significant names that tell us what the Messiah came to do, number one. And secondly, telling us who he was who came to do it. And what I want to do is I want to begin looking at this text. And how we're going to do it is we're going to be introduced to one of the greatest yet most unsung individuals in all of the Bible. Let me show you what I mean by looking at verses 18 and 19. It reads this way. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. Let's just stop there at this point. A couple of housekeeping items. First of all, that word betrothed, that you see it in verse 18, it's not like engagement, but it's not marriage either. It's sort of this in-between stage. It was the seriousness of marriage. It had the commitments of marriage. It had the obligations of marriage, but it didn't have the conjugal visitation rights of marriage. In fact, as you see in verse 19, to end a betrothal, you had to divorce. So you can see the seriousness of it. It was an engagement. You hear about Mary and Joseph being engaged. They weren't engaged. Far more committed to that, but not yet married. And you see that conjugal visitation exemption in verse 18 where it says Joseph, before they came together, speaking that they had no sexual union whatsoever. Unlike Luke's account, and if you've ever, I mean, we all have, or at least heard, perhaps, the first account of the Christmas story, the Christmas event. There are two main places that we see accounts recorded for us. All four Gospels talk about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, but it's the book of Matthew and the book of Luke that really focus on that first Christmas. And in Luke's account of the Christmas story that we're not in this morning, the arrival of the Messiah there focuses on Mary. But Matthew's account focuses on Joseph, and it begins with a huge dilemma that we're seeing in these two verses. Joseph had never known Mary in the biblical sense, yet she was pregnant. In Luke's account, we have some advantages. In Luke's account, we read that the angel Gabriel, there's the E-L, you see at the end, all angel names end with E-L. Gabriel is sent by God to Mary to tell her that she was going to have a son. Now, she asked the appropriate question, taking away, by the way, all doubt that she had ever slept either with Joseph or anyone else. She asked the appropriate question, how can this be, for I am a virgin? Gabriel answers there, it will come by immaculate conception. In other words, the Holy Spirit will cause you to be pregnant. You see that in verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1 as well, from the Holy Spirit. So that's their conversation. Gabriel and Mary, as recorded for us in the book of Luke. What we don't have recorded for us anywhere is the conversation thereafter between Mary and Joseph. We don't get that conversation. All we do here in Matthew's account is we find Joseph in the aftermath of it. He's been told by Mary, I'm pregnant. She's obviously filled him in on how she is pregnant and what's taking place. Well, to say the least, it would have been traumatic, right? I mean, just put yourself in that place. And understandably, he doesn't believe her. I mean, I think understandably, right? He doesn't believe her. In spite of what she said, he doesn't believe her. He didn't have the advantage that we do 2,000 years later of modern science, yet even at that time, he understood how people got pregnant. And he doesn't believe Mary. And thus, he resolved to divorce her, as we see in verse 19. But it's at that point that we start seeing the noble characteristics of Joseph the just, this just man. Because what we discover in these two verses, in verse 19 specifically, describing him as a just man, he didn't want to put Mary to shame. But instead, he wanted to divorce her quietly. Great qualities that demonstrate, evidence his just nature, a tender consideration for Mary. And secondly, a willingness, make no mistake, to bear ridicule. I say that because there is some evidence within the Gospels that Jesus was thought of by some to be born out of wedlock. And in fact, is mocked at times, it seems to be inferred within the Gospels. For example, in John chapter 8, after Jesus accuses the religious leaders of being like their forefathers who wanted to kill Abraham, they respond, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." There is this sense, because they knew Jesus, right? This is the carpenter's son. I mean, they knew his background. And therefore, they would have known his earthly mother. And they would have known the events. They would have seen her, right, getting bigger as the pregnancy went on. So they knew his history. And it seems that he was ridiculed. And therefore, Joseph would have received ridicule. Mary would have received ridicule. But in spite of Mary's news and the ridicule and the shame that would have come with it, Joseph responds this way in verse 19, which begs the question, I think, why? Why does he respond like this? Because understandably, I think if you were betrothed, committed to someone, and you found out they were pregnant, and you knew that you had never had any type of sexual relationship with her, you can understand being pretty fired up and maybe wanting to get your pound of flesh. But Joseph doesn't react that way. Now, why? Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, one we've already seen, he was a just man. There is nobility to Joseph. He's a just man. But in addition to that, we need to remember who he received the information and the story from. He received it from Mary. So we get the news of Mary given to Joseph the just, but given from Mary in light of Mary's character. In other words, he gets the news in light of who Mary is. So you couple all of that together. Justice, the news in light of who she was. And who was Mary? Well, in that visitation of Gabriel to Mary, recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, we read this statement from Gabriel to her. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, I believe some faiths, make no mistake, make too big a deal out of Mary. Okay? They deify her almost. They reserve a place of special sainthood, idolize her in certain places of the world especially. So I do believe we can take the appreciation of Mary too far. Make no mistake, Mary was a sinner. Mary needed Jesus. She needed the Savior in as much as anybody else. In fact, there was a season in Mary's life where she didn't even believe in who Jesus was in spite of her participation in his arrival. I mean, think about that. I know I was a virgin when I had you, but I have some questions about what you're doing now. Right? I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. So Mary, great on one hand, but she was a bit of a nut job on another, right? I hate to say, if some of you have backgrounds where you go, what? He said Mary's a nut job. Yeah, she's a nut job at times. She did. She was. But she's also a favored one, a godly woman that we see in the aftermath of this visitation by Gabriel. So I don't want to go to the other extreme either and make too little of Mary. Mary was a righteous and favored woman of God, and Joseph, of all people, would have known this firsthand. And therefore, when you couple all of this together, his character and the type of news he receives and the ridicule that it would bring, Joseph's solution, reluctant, quiet divorce. But what is God's solution in contrast? His solution in contrast is fearless obedience. Take a look at verses 20 to 25. But as he considered these things, that's Joseph, kind of hatching the plan and how I'm going to do this and how can I best do this. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So thinking about this, he nods off, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now the skeptic, I know, may say, look, if an angel visits me, I'll believe. Right? If an angel visits me, I'll believe. It's easy to believe and obey if you get a visitation from an angel. Now, on one hand, no doubt, God is very gracious, I believe, with Joseph by sending an angel to visit him and confirm what Mary has told him already. However, make no mistake as well, God has visited us and has confirmed promises much to us. Yet oftentimes we respond with much less than fearless obedience. We have the promises of the word. We have the visitation and the seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the community of God's people. We have words that are given to us that we are to test and approve and hold on to. So we have visitations. We have promises. We have the word. So why does Joseph respond this way, unlike how we oftentimes respond? In other words, when someone says, look, it was easy for him to obey, he got a visitation by an angel in a dream, I'm not quite so sure that was the reason primarily. I think it's a big part, no doubt. See, I don't think Joseph responded obediently simply because an angel visited him in a dream. Instead, I think Joseph responded obediently because an angel visited a just and godly man who sought to follow the will of God regardless of the consequences. I also think Joseph knew the word. I think Joseph knew Isaiah 7:4, the promise that a virgin would give birth to the Messiah. So we have a just and a godly man who knows the word of God. So when an angel of the Lord comes, he responds in fearless obedience. See, Westside, the issue isn't that God hasn't spoken and promised us much. The problem oftentimes is our hard-heartedness, which hinders our ability to hear and trust. In addition to that, there is a big difference between knowing the word and believing the word. I think Joseph knew the word, and I think he believed the word. speaking of this, this idea that, you know, all we need is a visitation and we'll believe. Jesus, speaking in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in sobering foreshadowing, states, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And did that take place? Certainly. The religious leaders of the day, the hard-hearted ones that Jesus is constantly coming up against in his earthly ministry, yeah. They did not believe even though one rose from the dead. Speaking of this, also affirming this, speaking of hard-heartedness, in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus states, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is, they see and they hear, but there is a willful rejection. It's not that they don't get promises and things told and things revealed. They just willfully reject it. Westside, can I ask you just a simple question? I think with deep significance. Do you believe that God has promises that he wants to fulfill in you? Like when, think about Joseph knew Isaiah 7:4. They were anticipating the Messiah. And so the angel comes and says, your soon-to-be wife is the one. She's the virgin. And Joseph I believe that promise could be for me. For us. I'm the son of David. That my son is going to come through that family line. Do you believe that God has promises specifically for you? Not that maybe you're going to give birth as a virgin. I get that. All right, I get that. All right, but other promises? See, Joseph, great guy. But here's the thing about Joseph. Little else is known of him. That's about it. He's not involved at the end of Jesus' life and ministry. Two reasons possibly. One, they just didn't think it was important to record his participation. Two, he could have passed away. Or three, quite honestly, he could have fallen away. Maybe left. I certainly hope that option isn't the one that is in fact true. Something else, I hope. But we don't read much of him after this. Why? Because he's not the hero of the story. He's not the hero. The hero of the story is his adopted son. The adopted son that Matthew is first and foremost dedicated to and his arrival. So the angel confirms Mary's story to Joseph, tells him that he is going to have a son, and that there are two names that he is to have. The first name, Jesus, verse 21. And the second name, Emmanuel. Now, here's what we need to know about these two names, all right? If you like taking notes, the first thing is the first name, Jesus, speaks and is the name of purpose. So the first name, Jesus, is the name of purpose. The second name, Emmanuel, is the name of identity. Purpose and identity. The first answers the question, what was he to do? The second, who was he? So let's take a look at name number one. You shall call his name Jesus. This is the name of purpose. You see these two names in verse 21, and you see the obedience of naming Jesus in verse 25. Now, some background first on the name Jesus. First of all, it was a very common Jewish name. Very common. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Joshua in the English. Yeshua, Joshua. Joshua, Hebrew, Jesus. Same name, Hebrew form of the name Jesus. That's telling, by the way. That's telling when considering what Joshua did in Jewish history and comparing it to what Jesus was coming to do. What did Joshua do? Well, Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land that is Canaan. That's Joshua. Joshua led the people of God into the promised land. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to lead the people of God into the promised land of heaven, his kingdom. What does that mean to us? Well, in the story of God, Jesus is the better Joshua. Joshua prefigures and foreshadows Jesus coming in and conquering his enemies and rebellious humans. I mean, what does Joshua do when he enters the land of Canaan? He first had to conquer some big people. And he had a lot of rebellious individuals with him. So he conquered the enemy. He had to deal with rebellious people, but he entered the promised land. That's what Jesus came to do. Joshua is a foreshadowing of one to come. The name Jesus, Joshua, is defined for us actually in the second half of verse 21. It's a name that means God is Savior or God save us. Jewish people would name their sons Joshua just in anticipation of the promised Messiah coming. Like, God save us. God save us. And that's what the name Joshua or Jesus means. God save us. Now, there are a lot of names whose definition doesn't fit their namesake. Not so with Jesus. Joseph and Mary were to name their son Jesus rightfully, for he will save his people from their sins, verse 21. How does Jesus save us from our sins? Let me suggest four ways to you. We studied this. We're going to look at it more when we get back into the book of Romans and in January, when we talk about the provision of God. But let me go through four ways very quickly with us. How does he save us from our sins? And as I give you these four ways, I want you to notice that they're all exchange related. There's exchange in all of them. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus saves us from the guilt of sin. How? By becoming the guilty one for us. Offering his blood as the atonement for our sins. So he exchanges our guilt with his righteousness. There's the exchange, and he saves us from the guilt of sin. Jesus also saves us from the power of sin. How? By dying in our place and raising from the dead. He died the death that we needed to die. He exchanged himself. He also, in removing the sting of death and the fear of death, does that in his conquering of. He conquers death in that. In addition, he also sends the Holy Spirit to help us say no to sin and break its domain in our lives today. So he saves us from the power of death. So from the guilt of death, exchange, power of death, exchange. In addition, actually, I got a verse for you. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Paul writes of this power of death, exchange, conquered by Jesus, where he writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, to which we just say amen. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the power of sin has been defeated by Jesus. But in addition to that, Jesus also saves us from the consequence of sin and the wrath of God by being our wrath bearer for us. The exchange. He just exchanges himself for us over and over and over again in different ways as we look at his death in our place, sacrifice in our place. And lastly, Jesus will one day ultimately save us from the presence of sin when we will see him face to face. And that's what Advent is about. Looking back to his arrival, looking ahead to his arrival. Come, Lord Jesus, we want to see you face to face. Wouldn't it be great, won't it be great, when we will exist seeing Jesus face to face with no presence of sin anymore? Nothing more. He entered evil so we could be free of it forever. He took our hell in our place. By the way, a lot of people don't like exchange language with Jesus right now. It's a big battle in the church. That's what he came to do, to save us from our sins. His name shall be Jesus. There is something about the name Jesus, isn't there? It's precious, beautiful. For those of you who are a little longer in the tooth, the great Gaither tune. Something about that name. I mean, now I'm like two of us. It's me and Les Cole over here. It's me and Les. But man, there's this song, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name. But it's more than a name. It's one that describes what he did. See, West Side, Christmas is always to be celebrated in the shadow of Easter. I've talked about how my brother does this. I don't have a clock up here, so I'm going to look at my time. How my brother, he uses a real tree. I don't use a real tree, but he uses a real Christmas tree. And he takes it and then he saves it on Easter. He takes the tree and he removes all the branches of it. And they have a, I don't know if he continues to do this. His kids are a little bit older, but takes the tree, removes the branches of it, cuts it up and makes it a cross at Easter. I like that. You can never celebrate Christmas outside of the shadow of Easter. Jesus has come, but he's come with a purpose. His name talks about why he came. Call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save people from their sins. But that's not the only name our Savior was given. For in verse 23, we read of another. And let me say this before I read verse 23 again. The first name, Jesus, is made doable only by the second name. Let me show you what I mean. Take a look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There you see the EL again, which means God with us. They shall call his name Emmanuel. This speaks of his identity. Like I said, Emmanuel literally means God with us. It's the name of Jesus that describes his nature. Again, describes his identity. It's the name that declares that Jesus is God. He's deity. See, Westside, this is what we need to know. Jesus could only save people from their sins, for not only is his name Jesus, but Emmanuel as well. In other words, not just any Jesus can save, but only the Jesus who is God. See, I can't save you nor die for you and your sins, nor you for me. I can't. I may lay my life down for you. You may lay your life down for me, maybe. We hear of people laying down their lives for others in battles and so forth. But I can't die for your sins. My life dying for you won't satisfy the penalty of your sin, nor yours mine. Who can then? Only the one who was God with us. Lots of Jesuses. Only one who is Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6 says that he is mighty God. He is God possessing the glory of God. He is the great I am who shared in the glory of the Father prior to his incarnation. He is the creator of all things. He is declared the Son of God with power by the virtue of his resurrection. Romans 1, 3, and 4 states. In other words, by his resurrection, he proved true to his name. He was equal with God the Father who willingly humbled himself. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. In Titus 2, 13, Paul writes, we are waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And taking away and removing all doubt, Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, for in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And again, why is this important? For to save us from our sins, Jesus had to be God. And to save us from our sins, God had to be Jesus. In contrast to all other failed offerings and attempts to save us from our sins, the author of Hebrew writes this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, Westside, all sins committed against a holy and perfect God could and only can be remedied by a holy and perfect sacrifice. No other sacrifice will do. The blood of bulls and goats did not save the Old Testament people from their sins. What did? Jesus, the one that the blood and goats pointed to. Your sacrifice by living a good life won't save you from your sins. It's not a good enough sacrifice. What sacrifice does? The perfect and holy sacrifice. Cosmic sins against a holy and just and righteous and perfect God demand a cosmic sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice. That sacrifice is Jesus, our Christ, our Savior, and our God. That's why we exist, to make Jesus known here. He is our God. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He is our King. He is our way. He is our shepherd. He is our gate. And so on, and so on, and so on. I need to conclude. Two reminders of conclusion. Christmas as incarnation reminds us of a God who understands our human dilemma and came to remedy it. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, the Hebrew author writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Christmas as incarnation, a second reminder, reminds us as well that we have a perfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes there, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." See, Westside, God became man so as to bring man to God. What's in a name? Much. Especially when it comes to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you rise as we respond, please?